Thank you, Rex. Good morning. It's our honor. Invitation for the delight of being with you. We're going to be looking this week at the Epistle of James, and I just could not think of a more fitting song to open with, or just prior to coming up here, than "Open My Eyes, Lord, and Open My Ears, Open Our Ears, and Help Us to Listen." And just took that as from the Lord. Can't see our brother Tom. Nice to be with Tom and Ruth. It's been a few years. It's been about 4 years or so. Where is Tom? 4 years since we were last together. I still haven't. There he is. 4 years since we were last together in Bermuda, I think, at a conference. Although we were together once since. Do you remember that? In upstate New York at a McDonald's. Pardon? Oh, Burger King. Excuse me. Sorry. We have to have these things accurate. We were on our way home from Guelph, the Guelph Bible Conference. Tom and Ruth were on their way up, and the Spirit moved us at the exact same moment to stop in for a Whopper. And there we were. It was a real treat. Did everything in my power not to speed up, but when I saw him in the parking lot. But Ruth was with him, and so I slowed down. Great fellowship for a few moments. James chapter 1, please, verse 1. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice or glory in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his way. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his doings. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain or empty. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. God will bless to us, we trust, this wonderful book. I've never taken up the Epistle of James before, and there are several reasons for it. Chief among them is this. How in the world do you cover in 34 minutes, 27 verses, and do it any justice? It's very hard. In fact, these are long chapters, and they're amazingly full, and so I've always sort of shied away from it, but everything else that I've thought of in the last several weeks, looking forward to Skyland, I keep coming back to this. Trust that the Lord will bless as we look at it together. It's a wonderful book. It's a necessary book. It's a searching book. But it's a book also of great encouragement. It's one of the last books of the New Testament to be accepted into what we might call the canon of Scripture. In fact, there were still some of the earlier church leaders right into the 3rd and 4th century that didn't want it to be accepted, but it appears that the Holy Spirit has prevailed. There were 4 men in the New Testament that bore the name of James. One of them was the father of the apostle Judas, not Iscariot. His name was James. Secondly, there was the apostle James, the son of Alphaeus. And this was not the writer of this letter. Thirdly, there was the brother of John, who in his martyrdom died probably far too early for this particular book to have come from him and his inspired thoughts and pen. And so fourthly, there is James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, who along with Jude, were not believers in the Lord Jesus as Messiah while he was alive. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I believe it is, maybe verse 7, would tell us that it was probably the post-resurrected Christ who appeared to his half-siblings, at which point they accepted him as indeed the Savior. And we believe this was the author of this tremendous letter. The letter is addressed to 12 tribes scattered abroad. Given its overall context, it seems to have been written to Jewish believers. Now, the next little controversy, it's not a great one, for frankly, it doesn't matter that much, is when was it written? You may have your opinions, and you're very welcome to them. I think perhaps it was written sometime around A.D. 45, there are either before or after. I think it's safe to say that certainly before the Council of Jerusalem in A.D. 49. Although there are others who believe that later writing, a later date, is more accurate because James had to straighten out the abuses of Paul's doctrinal teachings of justification by faith alone. And so they take this letter and they place it towards the end of the first century as a need to straighten out these doctrinal teachings. It may be right. I don't necessarily think so. I believe that because of the writings here predating 1 Peter or Jude, at least in its context and its contents, I believe that perhaps this was a writing that was earlier in the first century, before the first half of it. In chapter 2, we'll notice in verse 2, he talks about synagogue. That was very common in the early church. They met together, and it was still called synagogue. So I feel that perhaps this was a letter written around A.D. 45. It's a book of warning. It's a book of reproof. There are over 50 imperatives used in this book. And as such, James somewhat mirrors and represents those early prophets of old. The central themes, as we've read, and they'll be developed throughout, we read them in this introductory chapter, swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, with a central purpose of hearing being obedience. You can hear all you want. We can talk all we want. But if we don't obey, then frankly, it has not made that journey to the seat of Christian consciousness that it must. Works are dealt with in this wonderful book as practical teachings for daily living. We're going to be looking at all 5 of the chapters. Notice, if you would, please, again, verse 1 of chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite intriguing that much like Jude, his brother, half-brothers to the Lord Jesus, after all, they shared the same mother, different fathers. But just like Jude, he does not say, I, James, the brother or the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Rather, he calls himself a bondslave, not an employee. Not a servant, but a bond slave, and so are we. And it would be a wonderful thing if we're reminded of that again this week. James 1 I call the trials of the Christian life. Is there anybody here that's never had a trial? Hand up, please. I want to meet you. Anybody here that doesn't have any trials going on right now? As you look through your life, there's nothing that could be even remotely considered a trial. Please also raise your hand up now. I'd love to meet you. We all have them, don't we? Trials and tests. Things that hurt. Things that concern. Things that drive us to our knees and keep us there. They're part and parcel of the Christian existence. And the older you get, it seems, the greater your trials and burdens become. The more things you have to pray for and about. The more loved ones. I remember thinking once when our children were younger, how much prayer it took for little kids. Somebody came up and they said, yeah, little children, little problems. Just wait. Bigger children, bigger problems. I remember saying to my dad one time, I said, you must breathe a sigh of relief now that Lindsay and I, that's my brother, and I are grown and so far somewhat active in Christian circles. And he said, yeah, in that regard, sure. But now we have 6 grandchildren that we're on our knees for. It just keeps going, doesn't it? The trials and the burdens of life. These are trials that should never cause alarm or sorrow. Rather, he says in verse 2, in this interesting section, verses 2 through 11, the tests and the trials of the Christian life, he said, count it all joy. How can we possibly count it joy when the trials of life come? The godly saint does. Just like Paul in Philippians 3:10, they recognized, and he recognized, that to know that side of a suffering Savior, he actually asked for, he begged for, the knowledge, an intimate experiential knowledge of the sufferings of Christ. Every once in a while in life, we meet these people and the supernatural lives in their life. It just seems to come out. They can't help themselves. Some of you have probably heard me tell of this dear soul. She lives in the Midwest in a little town in Iowa. In the space of about 5 weeks, 5.5 weeks, she lost some of the dearest people in her life. Some suddenly, and some, frankly, had been expected, but it all came in the space of just a little over 5 weeks. The first killed were her 39-year-old grandson and his son, her 9-year-old great-grandson, when a drunk driver ran a stop sign and killed them instantly. About 1.5 weeks later, she lost her only son to a stroke. He was in his 60s. Just like that. They said that by the time he hit the floor of the tub, he was dead. It happened that quickly. Less than 1 week afterward, her oldest child, her daughter, succumbed to a long bout with cancer. And finally, her husband of over 60 years was taken home very suddenly. His heart just gave out. Some of the closest people to her went home in just a very brief period of time. What do you say when you see somebody like that? What words are there that could possibly either comfort or just let you know, let her know that you were thinking of her and praying for her? Well, as usual, Park said exactly the wrong thing. I went up and I said, Miss Lillian, I understand that recently you've had a lot of tragedy in your life. She said, I have. And I said, well, I heard of all of your loved ones that were killed or that died. And she said, yes. I said, well, isn't that tragedy enough? She said, dear, that's not tragedy at all. I said, what is it? She said, that's the goodness of God. I said, how could you ever call that the goodness of God? She said, because in his goodness, a very good God gave a 94-year-old woman 5 more reasons to want to go home to see him. That's the test of life. That's the supernatural coming out in this. That's a woman who actually could count it all joy to fall into these several tests, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. And he says in verse 4, let patience have its complete work. The Christian perceives purpose in these persecutions and or problems. because they know. It's a supernatural knowing. It's an experiential knowledge. They have proved God, and their experiences have only strengthened their faith. And so he says, let patience have her complete work, that you might be complete. And the word for entire is that marvelous Hebrew word, shalom, for complete wholeness and peace. Let patience have her work. I know for a fact, because I know some of you, that there are some of you wives here today, and you need to take this. Just be patient with those rotten husbands of yours. And let patience mature and grow. God isn't finished with them yet. My wife, of course, has no idea what I'm saying as I say this. Verse number 5, if any of you lack wisdom, wanting in verse 4 and lack in verse 5 are identical words. If any of you are wanting wisdom, then let him ask of God. If there's something that puzzles you, if there's something that stumbles you, if you're here today and there's an area of faith and you're sort of wondering about it, maybe there's been an attack and you've stopped right flat smack in the middle of your Christian walk and you just aren't going anymore. And so you find a want of faith. How do you ever get experience in this? How do you ever get resolution in this? It's found in verse 5. Let them ask of God. Simply ask of God. There are two things here, two characteristics of a very giving God that are somewhat opposite of what human beings are in their giving. First of all, God gives liberally. We don't, do we? I was reading not long ago, I'm not talking of Christians, I'm talking about people generally. It's an awful thing, I suppose, to be in politics because everybody knows how much money you make. Your income tax returns are a matter of public record. Did you notice our vice president and his wife, did you notice their income tax return was made public? What does he make, $175,000, I think it is, or so, for being vice president? But, of course, his family has a lot of holdings, a lot of farms and the like, and so his income was well in excess of $400,000. You know what he and his wife had given the year before? $212. $212. I would imagine there are some people here this morning that gave close to that when the offering came around. Christians mirroring a giving God are unusual in their liberality. Very unusual. The natural mind and the natural man wants to keep everything that's ours. It's sort of like what's mine is mine and I'll keep it. What's yours is mine, I want, so I'll take it. And that's the way that people feel at times, not God. He gives liberally to everyone. Secondly, he never upbraids. Literally, it means he never will humiliate anyone for their giving. There are some that are needy. And they're petitioners, and they can't give much. God never, ever humiliates those that are needy. Rather, in verse 6, he involves us who are takers, receivers, not the giver. Let him ask in faith. Wavering in nothing. He that waves is like this wave of the sea. They're driven and tossed by circumstances, but never the child of God. And those that waver, verse 7 says, should never expect to receive much, for we live in two opposing worlds. We live in the human, and we live in the divine, in the supernatural. And so he ends it, he says in verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Shouldn't expect to receive much when you're double-minded. Divided allegiance. It was quoted last night by our brother Tom. Abraham Lincoln quoted the Lord Jesus in this. The house that is divided against itself cannot stand. Never will, never has, and it never will. And so it is in the Christian walk. There are young people here today. We're so delighted to see you. We're thrilled that you're here. And we're honored that you have come for a week. And if you came because your parents said you had to come, we're still glad to have you. And we just want you to know, listen, if there's nothing else you take from this morning, please understand this. God is looking for people with an undivided allegiance. There are a lot of people in Christian circles today, and they want to have a foot in both sides of the camp. They want to be very comfortable in the world, and they want to then come in and somehow miraculously turn on their spiritual side when they're with the people of God in a place where the Word of God is opened up. Guess what? It's never worked. You ain't the first that's tried it, and you're not going to be the last to try it. It's never worked. And there will come that time in your life where you will have to make a decision. You will either go all for one side, and it might mean spiritual shipwreck if you make the wrong choice. And this I will know, even if you prosper in the world, given a long, unending eternity, you might die a believer, but a carnal believer who has gone in life for the things that frankly are all going to burn up. And even before that, you may have seen them evaporate. But you have taken your allegiance and you have pledged it to a world system that is doomed to defeat. But there might be some here, and you'll make a conscious choice this week. It's been a prayer of mine, actually. You might have come in here with a divided allegiance, but you might just sit back this week and say, you know what? Just like preachers of old used to say, there is only one life, and it'll soon be passed. It's only what's done for Christ that lasts. And you'll stand up and say, as for me, I'll follow Jesus. God's still looking for a few good men and women. And I hope you come this week and leave with an allegiance that's no longer divided, but alone, wholly given over to God. Verses 9 through 11 deal with our perspective versus God's perspective. Let the brother of low degree, it literally means the brother that doesn't have much financially. Okay, let's call it what they are. Let the poor rejoice, glory in the fact that they're exalted. That's the thing. Our rejoicing is never to be based on earthly circumstances. Sure, there are things that make us happy. We delight in them. We enjoy them. There are things that we look forward to with keen anticipation. And when it comes and when God graciously gives it, we're thrilled. But our joy is not based on human circumstances. Our joy dictates that human circumstances are dealt with because of that inner peace that comes from within. Here's a person and they have a low social standing, but they're saved and they're humble before God. God exalts them and he gives them glory both in this life and in the one which is to come. Secondly, there are those that are rich, but they're saved, and they also are made lowly, verse 10 says. They have a true humility about them, and they have a rejoicing too. It's not a rejoicing because they're rich. Frankly, the people that I've met that are rich, that are Christians, one area of their life is taken care of for sure. They don't have to worry and struggle to pay their bills. But they have several other areas to worry about that those of us that aren't rich have no knowledge of. But a rich person who is saved and is also humble before God, they rejoice in the knowledge that this life is not all. Everything will be left behind. I was at Greenwood Hills just about a year ago with Bill McDonald for a conference, and I saw him when we came into the inn that morning. He was reading the newspaper before breakfast. And it happened that he sat down the table opposite us, and he said, Alan, how much did you make yesterday? I said, like most days, nothing. Why? And he said, did you read the paper this morning? I said, no. He said, so you didn't hear about Bill Gates yesterday? I said, no. He said, guess how much he made in stock options yesterday? I said, how much? He said, $6.46 billion. I said, not a bad day. This may shock you. Now, Tom and I will be here all week, and we won't even make $6.46 million for coming. That might surprise you. $6.46 billion in one day. But there's a man, unfortunately, that knows nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his own words, unless it's changed since the Time article, in his own words, he has no desire whatsoever to even think of spiritual things. Nothing whatsoever. You see, there's a man, richest man in the world. Not a Christian here would trade places with him for 5 seconds of time. What an irony if in that 5 seconds the Lord came to the air and we had traded places with a man whose wealth will completely evaporate. the rich in this world. No, there are some that are wealthy, and God's blessed them. And they are needed in the church. God has blessed them, but they also are exhibiting great humility. See, the short-lived metaphor of the flower here and the grass shows how ephemeral life really is. It's here for a bit, it's gone, and I think when we look back from eternity, we will realize that this life was less than an eye blink of time relative to eternity. Priorities. Some don't think they're scriptural. I think the principle of priorities is woven inexorably through all of the epistles, and here it is again. It's this life that we're living now, but it's that life that we are to be preparing for and working towards every moment that God gives us in this life. The next section is an interesting one. It deals with the source of all of human temptation. The word in verse 12, blessed is the man that endures. That's the verb form of patience. To endure it. To live patiently. That's a wonderful thing. The reward, of course, is the crown of life itself. And so in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. We think to ourselves, well, if temptation can have benefits, and frankly, tests do have benefits. And so the natural mind might sit back and say, if temptation and trials have benefits, are they from God? And James says, never. God forbid. It's never the source of temptation. God doesn't send these. Rather, they lie within the illicit, perhaps, or even the legitimate inherent longings that are within every one of us. They're called here lusts. When we think of lusts, it almost inevitably has this negative connotation of thoughts of sin and the like. You know, it need not be. These are the inherent longings of the human existence, and some of them might be very legitimate. But we raise them in life to an illegitimate level, and they'll take us away. And so we're enticed away from spiritual things when we are drawn away of our own lust. You notice the progression there. It's a process. It's an evil process of evil is a cycle. It's a downward helix in verse 15. It starts with lust. It might be small. It might be insignificant. But then when it's conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it reaches maturity, the word is interesting here. It's the same phrase otherwise used when it gives birth. When it reaches maturity and gives birth, then it brings forth death. You see that lust is actually the grandparent of death in this downward cycle here. And so he says in verse 16, read it again with me too, please. Do not err, my beloved brethren, every good gift, every perfect gift, is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The gifts of God are so good. They're so useful. They're so practical. They're also so perfect. They're complete. They're lacking nothing. These are the gifts that God gives us. And as such, he is also wholly consistent. He is the Father of light. He doesn't embrace even the faintest shadow of change or evil. Don't ever think that if a test comes, that it has ever come from God. Verse 18, sin kills, but God regenerates. Of his own will, he begat us with the word of truth. Aren't you thankful this morning for your salvation? Isn't that a wonderful thing to be saved? We've looked forward to this week for so long. In the course of every year, I get to a lot of conferences, but this one's been special, and I've been looking forward to this. So thrilled, actually delighted. Wake up in the morning just smiling. We're here. We're Skyland together. A lot of Christians in the family of God. To enjoy fellowship. To have fun and a good time. But also, above all, to be concerned with spiritual things. It's great to be in the family of God. Just a marvelous thing to be a Christian. It's almost enough to make you happy today, isn't it? To be in Christ. The Christian life is complete through testing. In the last section of this chapter, and we really need to fly through it, little glare there, but about 10 minutes left. The Christian life gets complete only through testing. Last March, we moved from Annapolis, Maryland, down to Myrtle Beach, where we live. I think I was probably the only person on my street that didn't have a sailboat. But we had friends that did, and I got to sail some just thinking, our brother Jeff and Jan, on a beautiful sailboat, Jeff and Jan Johnson. 6 weeks or so ago, we were able to go out and sail with him. He will never let me on his boat again. I broke his sail. But people who do know how to sail say that you really never learn how to sail a boat when the weather's fairly calm. Only when you're out in a body of water and all of a sudden, unexpectedly, a storm kicks up. That's when you learn how to sail. That's when you learn how to reef the sails in and actually get to dock in the midst of a storm. That's when you learn how to be a sailor. That's how we learn how to be Christians, isn't it? Through the storms of life. You don't learn by being complacent. Frankly, I like being happy and comfortable. I love it when the bills are paid. My kids are behaving. Our health is good. Life is good. I like that. Nothing on the horizon that bodes black clouds. I kind of am happy then in life. But you know what? That's never when I learn about the Lord. I learn about the Savior when something comes in that He allows and it drives me to my knees. That's when you learn how to be a sailor in life. And from this point onward, James will follow three categories. He introduces this chapter. That's all we can do. In this chapter, he introduces these three categories. Swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. This, of course, this threefold admonition explains the proper response to the trials that have been gone into in the first 18 verses. But it also sets the stage for the rest of the book. Verses 21 through 25 deal with the subject that real hearing also involves doing. I went to a class once when I was secularly employed. It was a mandatory class on effective listening. It was incredible. First day that we got there, the professor at the community college where it was taught, he gave us a test. He said, all right, no pencils, pens, papers, nothing. Just sit back, close your eyes. Here's your test. And he rattled it off. We had to then bring it back to him. And it was incredible how little we had heard. He said, all right, I'm going to give you about a 10-minute break. I'm going to give you another test. This time, listen. Listen. So we did. And we did marginally better. By the end of that 6-week class, I'll tell you, that was something. It's amazing how little we really listen. You know, there are people, and you know them too. You might even be thinking about them while I say this. There are people, and you just know that while you're talking to them, the only thing they're listening for is something to come back to you with. A story of their own. See, we need to be better listeners to the Word of God and to the voice of God. Better listeners, slow to speak. Peter had to learn that lesson, didn't he? Peter talked first and he thought afterwards, oftentimes to his own regret. We need to be not just good listeners, but slow to speak, and especially slow to anger. You understand that this is all a description of Christ-likeness. Maybe in particular the last one. The Lord Jesus, when he was reviled, he didn't revile back. And when he suffered, he never threatened. Rather, he took his cause and he placed the entirety of it with the one that he knew would deal with great justice and righteousness. Here are some hindrances, though. Verse 21, something to lay aside, literally take it off as dirty clothes. That's the analogy here. Anything that would hinder the engrafted word. In context, it really doesn't deal necessarily with immorality. It's just a coarse vulgarity. To watch the jokes that we tell and the like. The engrafted word has already proven powerful enough, verse 21 tells us in the last phrase, to save their souls. It's also enough if we will allow it, if we will listen to the voice of God. It's enough to keep us from the superfluous stuff. This naughtiness and this double-mindedness in the life. Need to lay it aside. And secondly, Dick, is that a hint? No? Okay. 5 minutes left. Secondly, we have to continue becoming doers of the word, verse 22. It's written in the Greek aorist tense. It's a present perfect tense. It's a continuous, ongoing tense. We need to continue becoming a doer of the word. And we need to continue being a hearer of the word in verse 22. You see, hearing only profits when it produces a transformed life. Other than that, it'll soothe our conscience, it'll make us feel good for an hour, and then we go away and we forget everything that we've heard. We need to hear, not just with the ears, but with our very souls themselves. And here's how he describes it. He says, the irrational thinker looks into a mirror. He recognizes himself. He looks at all of his flaws. And he turns around without any chance or desire to correct them, and he walks away. That's it. And promptly forgets every flaw that he saw. That's the irrational thinker. But there's an apparent misnomer in verse 25 that sets a tremendous, awesome truth to us by two contradictory words. It's called the perfect law of liberty. Boy, I wish I had more time to describe this. We think of law, that means restriction. We think of liberty, that means lack thereof. The perfect law of liberty. What could this mean? Simply means this. God embraces absolute and inflexible standards and laws. And yet in love, he has freely pardoned everyone who comes to Christ and trusts the Lord Jesus as Savior. And so this law of liberty should dictate our lives. There are certain standards that God holds us to. And when we look to the standard of the pages of God's Word, we are to look like it's a mirror, to see all of the flaws of our life. And then implicit in this is to allow the Holy Spirit through the Word of God to correct the flaws. That's what we'll have before us in these chapters. Real doing also involves mercy, and with this we must close. Verse 26, outward religious ceremony and service, for sure. Any man among you seem to be religious. But he has an uncontrolled tongue. See, there's a spiritual problem here, and no results are going to come. His religion is empty. What is true, worshipful religion, outward Christian service? Verse 27 tells us, it's the relinquishing of worldly enticements. It is also, thank God, the visiting of the forsaken, the fatherless, the orphan, and the widows in their affliction, and also to keep himself unspotted from the world. James is going to develop that. Our time is gone. Thank you for your attention. We look forward to being with you greatly and to being with our brother Tom. And I just give you a little clue for tonight. He will be playing tonight. He will be playing his harmonica. Tom, you heard that. Never forget, in Augusta, Georgia, the first time that we made our duo debut, the people there will never forget it. I will never forget it. I've been waiting ever since. So you'll have to come tonight, 9:15, to hear another one of his incredible talents of our brother Tom as he does music for us too. Father, we're thankful this morning for the Word of God, thankful for fellowship and for our time together. And we take thy word and we commit it graciously to thy care. Drive it down into our every hearts. We pray, our Father, that as this theme develops to the week, that we might be like those that hear and that listen and that want to make a difference in our lives. Grant, Father, that this week might change our lives for our good, but above all for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.